This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13 as we continue our series through Romans. And again, the doctrine of the mortification of sin, or the putting to death of sin. Before we read the text, let's again ask for God's grace to help us. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is in the very first chapter of John Owen's exposition of Romans 8:13, and a very succinct but potent summary of Paul's thought here and exhortation. So unpacking John Owen's concise exhortation is an unpacking of Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, and especially verse 13. In short, because the Spirit gives you life with Christ, you can and must mortify sin. Up to this point in Romans 8, Paul has emphasized that life that the Spirit gives us in Christ. And now we hear that out of that life, we have a duty to be killing sin. So as we listen to these verses, we'll hear of the nature of mortification. We'll hear of the subject of mortification, or who is it who is to kill sin. We'll hear of the author of mortification, and then of the necessity of mortification. So first we begin with the nature of mortification. What is mortification? Well, to mortify means to put to death. Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body. Now, his reference to the body is not meant to suggest that sin is only in or exercised through bodily appetites, like hunger for food or drink or sex, or undisciplined gossip with the lips, or hormonal outbursts of anger. Sin, as Jesus shows us, begins in the heart. It arises from the heart. Matthew 15, verses 19 and following say, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." That's Jesus. If you reread Romans 7, you will see that Paul teaches the same thing. Indwelling sin is not simply a physical malady that can be corrected with pharmaceuticals or by ascetic practices designed to punish and weaken the physical body. Indwelling sin is a principle of rebellion against God's law that invades every faculty of mind and body, spiritual and physical. Everything I do in my body, thinking, praying, feeling compassion, and such activities are spiritual activities, but they are done locally in your body. In New Testament terms, to feel compassion is literally to be stirred in the gut. So the command to put to death the deeds of the body is not meant to denigrate the body or to focus our attention on physical expressions of sin alone, but to recognize that indwelling sin shows its ugly head in the body. The same can be said of the word deeds. Deeds of the body. Sin is not only the action of wrongdoing. Sin is wrong feeling, wrong thinking, wrong desiring. But Paul refers to the deeds of the body because it is in the lively acting of sin that we become aware of its vigor within us. Your blood boiling with impatience toward the guy in the drive-thru who wasn't prepared for his order of six meals alerts you to the indwelling sin of unrighteous anger. The lingering gaze of the eye is a window into your soul where lust festers. Your tears of frustration or despair point inward to desires for control or lack of trust in God's providence. The deeds of the body are like the devil weed or the briars that gave my neighborhood its charming name of Briarwood Hills. They get it right all around. Nothing but hills, pine trees, and briars. Unless you've planted it there, right, Mike? So every week I go to the same spots in my yard and I pull up the briars that spring up. So a couple of weeks ago, I decided to dig the roots out of one especially persistent and concentrated area underneath a tree. I thought I would pull out a root ball maybe the size of my wheelbarrow. But I wound up filling up two yard waste cans full of briar root balls. And I know that my battle with briars is far from over. Well, the deeds of the body are like the briars that spring up over and over again above the surface of the ground that wind up climbing up the trees and choking out the life of anything if they're left to grow. When you grab hold of them, they sting you with their unforgiving thorns. But those briars above the ground are generated from the bulbous root below the surface of the soil, right? That's the source of their life and of their resilience to come back over and over and over. You don't kill them by cutting them off at the surface. You've got to dig and chop and pull and blast them with a shotgun. That really won't do any good, but it will make you feel better. The deeds of the body that you see have deep roots. Tenacious root balls of indwelling sin that must be dug out and chopped up from the heart. Now, my house has been standing since the early 70s. We're the third family to live there, and we're the third family to take up the long campaign against briars. If I die in that house, I will die with a shovel in one hand and an axe in the other with briars wrapped around my neck. And beloved, the battle with indwelling sin is a lifelong struggle. The verb in verse 13, put to death, is present tense. It might be translated as a continuous present. Keep putting to death. The mortification of sin aims at the eradication of indwelling sin. But that will not be achieved in this present life. And so killing sin is your daily duty. John Owen says, the choicest of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Indwelling sin, says Owen, always abides whilst we are in this world. Therefore, it is always to be mortified. Owen paraphrases Paul with, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And he summarizes it that way to emphasize that the mortification of sin is not the eradication of indwelling sin in this lifetime, but the constant suppression and weakening of indwelling sin so that it cannot so much as penetrate the soil because you are attacking it at the root. What we learn from the nature of mortification is that sin is resilient. Therefore, it must be constantly and continually mortified. Second, the subject of mortification. Who is responsible and capable of mortification? Well, in verse 12, Paul addresses the hearers. So then, brothers, We. Who is we? Well, let's once again listen to Owen as he answers this question from the immediately preceding verses. He summarizes, whom speaks he to? Such as were risen with Christ in verse 1. Such as were dead with him in verse 3. Such as whose life was Christ and who should appear with him in glory in verse 4. Put simply, you, dear Christian, are the subject of mortification. You are responsible and capable of killing sin. The Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a moment, is the author of mortification. But he is not the subject of it. Paul does not say, allow the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of your body. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. The Holy Spirit is not the one responsible to mortify your indwelling sin. You are. Owen says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you are in this life. Cease not from it for a day. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Your being dead with Christ virtually, your being quickened with him will not excuse you from this work. This command is not given to unbelievers or to the unregenerate, for they are not capable of mortification. Sin has dominion over them. They are yet under sin, slaves of sin, dead in trespasses and sin. They are not the subjects of mortification. But you, believer, justified by faith in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are the one responsible and enabled to mortify sin. So what we learn from knowing the subject of mortification is that you, as Paul said to Timothy, must keep a close watch on yourself. Now, so we've heard of the nature and the subject of mortification. Now, third, the author of mortification. You are the responsible subject of mortification, but in yourself, you do not have the wisdom or strength to kill indwelling sin. Owen says, sin unframes our spirit, and thence is called, and thus is called the sin that easily besets us, so easily trips us up. Right? Hebrews 12, verse 1. On which account are those grievous complaints that the apostle makes of in Romans 7. So that sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing, always tempting. Owen says bluntly, if then sin will be always acting, and we be not always mortifying, then we are lost creatures. But where will we find the resources for this continual fight? John Murray rightly and soberly affirms, the believer is not endowed with a reservoir of strength from which he draws. And that is why Paul says that mortification is by or in the Spirit. Now, every commentator seems to accept the translator's choice of the instrumental dative translation of by the Spirit here. But then each one goes on to explain the meaning in a non-instrumental sense. The instrumental translation by the Spirit makes it sound like the Spirit is a weapon or a tool that we wield in our hands against sin. Every theologian recognizes that such imagery is not worthy of the Spirit. The Spirit's not a tool. And so they labor to explain the instrumental preposition by in other ways. In fact, in the Greek, there is no preposition to dictate how this dative case noun spirit is to be translated. Now, given the last three verses focus on our being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in us, it seems that a locative giving us location rather than the instrumental is what Paul has in mind. We don't put sin to death by the Spirit, but we put sin to death in the Spirit as those who dwell in the atmosphere of the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, so that, as Paul explains in the broader context, we are taught by the Holy Spirit and we depend on the personal help and strengthening of the Holy Spirit, so that he is the author of mortification. Owen says it like this, The great sovereign cause of the mortification treated of is said to be the Spirit. He only is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without Him are as a thing of naught. And He is the great efficient of it. He works it in us as He pleases. How can we discern the subtle motions of sin before they give vent to the deeds of the body? The Spirit makes our conscience tender to the first motions of sin in our feelings and thoughts and moves us to repent there. How can we endure day after day in this battle with sin? Well, the Spirit, who empowered Samson to strike down 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and who made the hand of Eleazar, the son of Dodai, cleave to his sword when he grew weary, so that the Lord brought about a great victory, that Spirit will give you endurance for constant warfare. How can you resist the seductive enticements of sin and temptation? The Holy Spirit will enlighten your mind to see the true nature and filth of sin and to behold the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would hate the one and love the other. It is the Spirit who makes the means of grace effective for your sanctification. He transforms prayer from vain repetitions to holy petitions and addresses to God. He elevates Bible reading from an academic exercise to being taught by God. He deepens relationships in the church so that our fellowship transcends mere socializing and enters into the communion of the saints. Your baptism is not a mere initiation ritual, because the Holy Spirit sanctifies it as the washing of regeneration, sealing you in it as an ark of safety, as He drowns your sin in the blood of Christ. At the Lord's Supper, as your stomach receives bread and wine, your soul has true communion in the body and blood of Jesus by the Spirit's operation, uniting you to Christ. Owen says there are three ways the Spirit empowers us to mortify sin. One, by causing our hearts to abound in grace and all the fruits that are contrary to the flesh and all the fruits of the flesh. Here he cites Galatians 5, 19 through 20, where the Spirit is said to oppose the flesh so that we do not do the things that the flesh desires. Number two, he says, by a real physical efficiency on the root and habit of sin for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. Hence, he is called a spirit of judgment and burning. So the Spirit is burning with holy love within you, right, to burn sin up at its roots. And three, he brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in His death and fellowship in His sufferings. What we learn from knowing the author of mortification is that God is with you. And if God is for us, Paul will ask in verse 31, who can be against us? Finally, we come to the necessity of mortification. You must mortify sin for two simple reasons. First, because your life belongs to God who hates sin. And second, because sin will kill you if you don't kill it. Mortification of sin is necessary because your life belongs to God, not to sin. Paul gets this across in verse 12 with the concept of debtors. We are debtors, he says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, the word debtor denotes an obligation. As Paul explained in verse 6, we used to be slaves of sin, under the dominion of sin. To gratify our desires, we were under obligation to the flesh, the sinful nature. But, he says, sin no longer has dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So after developing his thought on our grace-empowered struggle against sin, Paul can say, we are not debtors to the flesh. Now, the way Paul words the statement implies, but it doesn't state in so many words, that we are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. The transition that introduces this idea of obligation is, so then, brothers, we are debtors. This means the reason for our obligation to the Spirit instead of to the flesh is to be found in what he said before. So what did Paul just say that would explain our freedom from the flesh and our obligation to the Spirit? He said that God paid our sin debt through the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ, and he applied the righteous life of Christ to us through the Spirit of life, setting us free from the law of sin and death. By doing this, God has transferred us from the sphere of sin into the sphere of the Spirit of God, creating in us a spiritual mind by which we live for God in the present, and a spiritual hope of the resurrection of the body in which we will live for God in the future. God the Father purchased all of this for us through God the Son, and then applied all of this to us through God the Holy Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We owe our life to God. And this is not a fearful subjection that timidly hopes to meet the demands of the new king, but is a glad surrender to the one who is worthy of our worship and obedience, who gives us boldness to approach his throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Now, we must not mistake Paul's use of debtor as what some have called a debtor ethic. The debtor ethic says that because God has done so much for me, I must work off that debt and pay him back. First off, we could never pay God back. The price he paid for our redemption in the death of his beloved Son is more than all of us combined could afford. Furthermore, God does not relate to the redeemed as a lender calling in a loan or as a mobster expecting a return favor. As Paul will explain in the next section of Romans 8, God relates to us as his sons. In fact, he says that as God's children, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So God just keeps giving to us, giving through his Son. And we'll be exploring that next week. For now, I just want you to see that being a debtor to the Spirit, or in obligation to the Spirit, is not setting us up for a debtor's ethic, but helping us understand the family ties that bind us to God and free us from sin. So mortification is morally necessary because your life belongs to God. Mortification is vitally necessary because unmortified sin will kill you. This is Paul. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, what death does Paul have in mind when he says you will die? Well, he says, but if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By live here, he obviously is referring to ultimate life, not merely temporal life. You will live by the life and mind of the Spirit, as he says in verses 1 through 10. You will live in the resurrection with an immortal body, as he says in verse 11. You will live refers to eternal life. And so you will die is a warning of ultimate death. John Murray commented on this, said, the death referred to must be understood in its broadest scope and does not stop short of death in its ultimate manifestation, eternal separation from God. Now, if you followed Paul's argument carefully, you might wonder how he can make eternal life conditioned on mortification of sin when he has argued so forcefully that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Some have accused Paul of inconsistency. But even if Paul was not an apostle of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think we should give an author the benefit of the doubt that he is not undermining the main line of his argument within two chapters of applying that argument. But Paul is an apostle of Christ. inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that what he wrote is not merely the religious insights of a brilliant mind, but the very Word of God. And so others have tried to smooth out the seeming contradiction, some by denying justification by faith. Well, that must not be what Paul was teaching earlier in Romans. And some by denying the necessity of holiness. Well, Paul must not be really demanding holiness in order to have life. But this is to create a canon within the canon. By canon, I mean the scriptures as the measuring rod for what we believe and teach. If you have a yardstick, but someone cut off 3 inches, then how short would you be when you try to measure off for a 9-foot board? Right? You're going to come up short. Well, we don't want to come up short in the Christian life because we cut off parts of the Bible that we have a hard time fitting with other parts of the Bible. If our canon only has room for justification, but not for sanctification, then we may be worshiping a half Christ and not, as Sinclair Ferguson put it, the whole Christ. John Calvin commented on this warning of death for those who live according to the flesh. He said, "There's no confidence in God where there is no love of righteousness." It is indeed true that we are justified in Christ through the mercy of God alone. But it is equally true and certain that all who are justified are called by the Lord that they may live worthy of their calling. Let then the faithful learn to embrace him not only for justification but also for sanctification, as he has been given to us for both these purposes, lest they rend him asunder by their mutilated faith. Now, this is not legalism. Legalism is the attempt to justify yourself on the basis of your works. Legalism makes mortification of sin the ground of eternal life. That's not what Paul requires here. He has argued that the grace of God in Christ is the ground of our justification. It's received by faith alone. Good works and killing sin are not the ground or the foundation of our life, but they are a necessary condition. Hebrews 12:14 exhorts, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." In John 15 and verse 2, Jesus said that he is the true vine, and that his Father is the vine dresser. "And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And what does he do with the branches that are taken away? Jesus says he casts them into the fire. Earlier we heard Jesus teaching about mortification. He also emphasizes the necessity of mortification as he considers the dire consequences of unmortified sin. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the hell of fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. John Owen summarizes Jesus and the apostles well when he says, "It is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord," 2 Corinthians 7:1. "To be growing in grace every day," 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. "To be renewing our inward man day by day," 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Now this cannot be done without the daily mortifying of sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the neck of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in this way takes no steps towards his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from sin, and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification, is at peace with it, not dying to it. Now this necessity to kill sin could overwhelm us if we forget that the Holy Spirit is the author of this grace. To paraphrase Augustine's prayer in his Confessions, God does give us what He commands. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Here's the great motivation for us in all of this. Yes, there's the warning, you will die. But the great motivation is you will live. That's the motivation, right? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And what life is he talking about? He's talking about life with Christ. He's talking about life in communion, in fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the great motivation to kill sin. Because the Spirit gives you life with Christ, you can and must mortify sin to live. I've already argued that you must do this, and I want you to hear in the close that you can do this by the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not dwell lightly in the hearts of believers. He penetrates every aspect of your life. He brings Christ's death to sin into your soul. He fortifies your walk with the life of Christ's resurrection. As Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father to take His throne, the Spirit makes your heart His footstool so that you might be ruled by Christ. The Spirit prepares you to receive Christ at His coming in glory, teaching your heart to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, You are holy, and You call us to be holy as You are holy. You have provided for us everything necessary for life and godliness through Your Son and Spirit, who make all the means of grace powerful for our salvation. Sanctify us in the truth. Conform us to the image of Christ. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Grant us the perseverance to contend against every enemy of Your glory that infests our souls. May holy love, born of the Holy Spirit, so weaken the flesh's love for sin that we live for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.